Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would enable us through the Psalms to find expression to our thoughts, to be honest before you, and to be real with our confession of our sins and plea for mercy to you. And we pray that we would also be people of thanksgiving and praise, and we pray that the Psalms would help us to speak to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our world is full of insincere apologies, don't you think? Things like, I'm sorry if I've offended you, where the apology is not really for something that I acknowledge I've done wrong, but the apology is simply that you got offended, and that's the problem. It's you somehow, even as I'm apologizing to you, I'm blaming you at the same time. Or you might say, if I've done anything wrong, then I'm sorry. Or you might say, sorry that you're upset. None of those things are real apologies, are they? None of them are really owning guilt. And until we own up to what we've done wrong and the hurt and pain that it's caused others, we can't really begin to heal those relationships and certainly not seek forgiveness and reconciliation from the person. Here in verses 3 to 6 of Psalm 51, we see a very clear acknowledgement of guilt. In a world of fake relationships and clever makeup covering our faults, how can we be people of honest apologies and sober self-understanding? Sometimes I actually find it hard to understand and admit my faults to myself, let alone speak to other people about them. We are trained that we should present our best self and fake it till we make it. How does that fit with being willing to admit our faults and to acknowledge and apologize and confess? Well, verses 1 and 2 here of Psalm 51 begin with a plea for mercy and a celebration of God's faithfulness, his love, his compassion. And it is God's unfailing love and compassion that enables David to be honest before him, and that will enable us to be honest before God. No kid is going to admit they knocked over the vase in the hallway to a harsh father who they know is just going to yell at them. But they might be willing to acknowledge to a gentle and loving and forgiving father or mother, well, it could be either in either instance, couldn't it, who they know cares about them and will have compassion on them and understand what's going on. So the first thing and the most important thing that's going to help us to be honest in our confession and our apology is knowing that God can be trusted, is understanding that his character is one of great compassion and unfailing love, as David recites here in verse 1. And understanding more and more of God's character will enable us more and more to be honest in coming to him with our sin. That's really important to understand. It appears here that David's sin has plagued him. If you look at verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Now, I wonder about David, because when we read 2 Samuel verses, chapters 11 and 12, we find out that his horrific sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, he doesn't even seem to own up to it himself until he's confronted by Nathan. And at that point, the child that he conceived with Bathsheba is already born. And then one of the punishment is that he dies. So there's obviously a period of time where David hasn't admitted what he's done wrong. He hasn't come to God for quite some time. But perhaps over that time, his conscience was plaguing him. Maybe that's what verse 3 is speaking about. He was feeling horrible. Have you had that experience before? Feeling horrible about something you've done against somebody. You can't sleep for thinking about it. What am I going to do about this? And David feels that way about his sin. And having been confronted by Nathan, he now is feeling real remorse and repentance. Our God-given conscience will bring our sins to our attention. Sometimes we'll feel riddled with guilt and unable to forget about what we've done. And we need to pay attention to our conscience. Not leaving our guilt undealt with, but bringing it to God and dealing with it. If we ignore our conscience, then over time it will be deadened. And that's a dangerous thing. Over time, those little things that we might sweep under the carpet, that are ways perhaps in a relationship that we've hurt each other, that we've damaged each other, but we've hidden them and not admitted to them. Over time, even small things can build up into a huge barrier and division between people. So it's really important that we listen to our conscience, that we admit and confess the things we've done wrong. Now, we don't do confession in the way that Catholics do at the confessional. And that's because the minister isn't the one you need to confess to in the end. Confession is a very helpful and biblical practice, but you don't confess to a priest. Confess to the person you've wronged. That's a very important principle of confession, of an apology, is an apology is rightly made to the person who has been wronged, because they're the one who needs and deserves the apology. They're the one who's been hurt. And they're the one, if you're going to seek forgiveness and reconciliation, that has the power to offer that if they want. They're not compelled to. So it's important to confess sin and confess what you've done wrong to the person you've hurt. But David says something really interesting here in verse 4 and a bit surprising. He says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Can anyone think of someone that David might have sinned against? Yeah, maybe Uriah. How horrific. If you read 2 Samuel 11, we chose to read chapter 12. But if you read chapter 11, you'll see David spots Bathsheba across the rooftops bathing. And he thinks, oh, I like what I see. And he takes her and sleeps with her. And she's married. And Uriah, get this, he is on the battlefield fighting David's battle for him. Right? Fighting for his nation. And what does David do? Well, he realizes Bathsheba is pregnant to him, and he brings Uriah back so that Uriah will sleep with her and they'll be fooled into thinking it's actually their baby and David won't be found out. But Uriah is honorable and he says, well, all my comrades are at war. I can't go home and sleep with my wife. I'm going to stay here at the barracks in town or wherever it is. And he doesn't. So David's plan is foiled. And David, in the end, sends Uriah to the front line and tells his troops with him and the commander of the unit that he fights with, send him forward and then withdraw. And so Uriah is killed on the battlefield by David's plotting. Essentially, he commits adultery and then murder to cover up his adultery. And then he takes Bathsheba as his wife. How horrific. And one of the things that this whole thing does for us is it relieves us. It makes me think, well, if David can be forgiven, then I can too, because I haven't done something quite so horrific as him. It's interesting when Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners in the New Testament, you think perhaps he's being put up as the model for how the depth of and the willingness of God to forgive, to help us feel comfort knowing that there's no way we've done anything so bad that it's unforgivable. And this has the same effect, doesn't it? But it's strange that David says, against you and you only have I sinned. How can he say that? Well, I think it's a figure of speech. And surely David recognizes he has sinned against Uriah and against Bathsheba. But he is saying something very important. And that is, every sin is ultimately at its root a sin against God. As he sinned against Bathsheba, he was sinning against God's child, God's creation. As he sinned against Uriah, he was sinning against God, because Uriah is God's creation. And even if we sin against ourselves or if we sin against the created world, we're sinning against something that God has made and is precious to him. And so ultimately all sin is at its root an offense against God. And so it's important to recognize that whilst we need to make recompense and seek forgiveness and say apologies to the people around us when we offend them, we also need to recognize that every offense is ultimately against God, and we need to go to him in confession and seeking forgiveness. David doesn't just acknowledge his guilt and confess his sin here. In the second half of verse 4, he acknowledges what his sin deserves. He describes the pain that it causes, and then he talks about the consequences that it deserves. Verse 4, "So, because I have sinned, you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. I admit, God, this is what should happen to me. I should be judged for my sin." We need to take our sin seriously. It's not just a trite thing, and because we're Christians, we're forgiven, so it doesn't matter if we do the wrong thing. We need to recognize the hurt that it caused and the judgment that it deserves. We need to rightly recognize that our sin brings us under God's judgment. And verses 5 and 6 show us that this isn't just a problem for David. This isn't just a problem for bad people out there. But every single one of us is born into sin. As a consequence of the curse, in Genesis 3, we are conceived in sin. Even at that point, in infancy, we are guilty, deserving God's judgment. And that's confronting, but it's real. So, having reflected on these verses of confession, I wonder, Cal, if we could go to the Bible reading of Psalm 51. And we might say the first 6 verses together. I'm going to give you 30 seconds to reflect on your own life, and then we're going to say these 6 verses as a confession. Together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Amen. Now, having got it out in the open, having confessed, laid it on the table, what follows here now is a desperate plea for mercy and strength and renewal. Having been convicted of his sin and confessing it, David asks for cleansing, forgiveness, and the opportunity for a turnaround, that instead of being plagued by his conscience, feeling guilt, that he might know joy and reconciliation. That once his sin has been dealt with and he asks that it be hidden and blocked out, we don't need to wallow in our sin. It's important that we don't. With forgiveness comes the opportunity to move on, to restore and rejoice, and recognize that God does forgive us. So we don't need to live in guilt. We don't need to live in regret and pain. But true repentance and restoration also leads to change. And so verses 10 to 12, David spells that out, and he asks for strength and the equipping to change and to live a resolute life in godliness. He says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God." These are famous words, aren't they? "Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." He's asking for steadfastness and willingness, the resoluteness to put sin aside, not continue on with it, but instead to live God's way. If we're real about our confession and our repentance, then we will make the effort to change. This is where confessing to a trusted friend could come in very handy too, particularly if there is sin that we find difficult to shake. Sin can often become some kind of addiction or habit in our lives where we put something before God or we continue to be tempted in this particular area. Could be gossip or alcohol, pornography, greed. Well, let's pray that God will give us a pure heart to love him more than those temptations. Let's ask for his strength and his spirit and that he might help make us resolute in putting aside sin and instead living for Christ. And perhaps we could ask a trusted friend to keep us accountable in that area. And they can ask us every now and then, how are you going? They can uphold us in prayer. Now, David wrote, renew the spirit within me, because he was God's anointed king. And we need to remember that in this context of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not present in every believer. But David, as the anointed king, had the Holy Spirit, and he asked that God not take it away from him, as was his habit when a king was rejected as God's leader. The Spirit was taken away from them. But we live in a very privileged time where we know with much more certainty about God's forgiveness and compassion because he has demonstrated it in Christ. We know how God can offer forgiveness. It's through Jesus taking the consequences we deserve so that God's wrath is satisfied on him and we are set free. We understand on this side of the cross and can have far greater confidence and understanding than even David had of God's compassionate and forgiving character and his willingness to forgive us. We also have the benefit of having God's Holy Spirit living with us to strengthen and equip us to change as we confess and turn away from our sin to live for Christ. So we are in a far better position than even David to be able to pray a similar prayer, asking that God might strengthen us by his Holy Spirit and give us a resoluteness to change, a steadfast spirit to change and live for God and turn away from sin. With God at work in us by his Holy Spirit, we can and we should expect to see steady change in our lives as we put sin to death and strive to love and obey God and his word more than the pleasures of this world. So I want us now to pray this prayer in the central part of the psalm, which is a plea for mercy and a prayer for strength to change. So we're going to read verses 10 to 12 as a prayer now together. Thanks, Cal. Together. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Excellent. Amen. So David prays that he might even be lifted up from his funk, wallowing in his sin, ease his conscience so that he might rejoice in salvation and forgiveness. And that's a prayer we can pray too. The rest of this psalm from verse 13 through to the end seems to me mostly to be praise and thanksgiving to God for all that he's done. As is so common in the Psalms and through the whole Bible, praise is not just a private affair, it's a public affair. Public praise is essentially telling other people how great God is. And so David says, in response to all you've done for me or will do for me, I will teach transgressors your ways. Let other people do the same, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You are my God and my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Verse 16 and 17 provide an interesting reflection on what God wants from us. What do you think God wants from us in the end? Perhaps he wants obedience. Perhaps he wants good works. Perhaps he wants us to go to church all the time. Well, David declares that it's not the rituals that God wants. It's not the church attendance or Holy Communion participation or anything like that. It's the right heart attitude. The broken and contrite heart is what you desire, he says. And this is very similar to when Jesus says we need to be like a little child if we're going to come into the kingdom. Because what's happened to David? Well, his self-confidence and his desire to stand up on his own two feet and prove himself and be good enough from God has really been knocked out of him. And as he's humbled before God, he's come to a place of dependence. And that's where we need to be. I pray that it won't take some gross sin in our lives for us to realize our own inadequacy and to turn to God in repentance and dependence. But there will be dark moments in our lives that will help us realize that foolishly trying to live for ourselves and prove ourselves by our own goodness or accomplishments on our own is a foolish game. And we will be brought to our knees. And I pray that in those moments we will learn to depend on God. That broken and contrite heart will be what will turn us to God. Now, it's not that God doesn't like ritual ever. Because you see, the end of chapter 50 of Psalm 51, he talks again about ritual worship. Verses 18 and 19, may it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole, then bulls will be offered on your altar. So there is an appropriateness to ritual or liturgical worship. But it needs to have the right heart behind it, doesn't it? And that's the critical thing, to have the right heart that God wants, that broken and contrite spirit, which is quite confronting because we know it involves our own humbling. The dark moments in our lives teach us that we need God, that we can't get through on our own. The dark moments that happen to us and the dark moments that perhaps we inflict on others or on ourselves in our sin. They remind us that we're all sinners deserving God's judgment, that we need to cry out to him for mercy and forgiveness, that we might have that broken heart and spirit, and that we might trust and depend on him, not on ourselves. Now that's hard. And we don't want these dark times to come into our lives at all, do we? But very often that's what it takes to humble us. Because by our nature, we're born into sin. We're born to live for ourselves. And we tend to rely on me. And we need to learn to rely on God. So let's pray verses 13 to 17 together in conclusion, as we give thanks to God for his forgiveness and as we offer him our praise. So verse 13 there. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifice of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole, then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen.